Tonight, once again, we take up the questions regarding election that have been submitted by the congregation, and we'll endeavor to answer them the best we can. Again, I remind you that if there were no difficulties attached to this doctrine, there wouldn't be questions. And so, in giving the answers that I render tonight, I do not purport to understand all the answers, and I don't even claim that the answers that I give are necessarily the total answer by any means whatsoever. And I'm going to make some recommendations tonight in regard to some reading that you can do to get more complete answers to some of these questions. But nevertheless, I think it is helpful to hear questions, to know what questions are raised in your mind by this doctrine and by this passage of Scripture that we have been in. And I think that God is enabling us as a congregation to study this together and to come, I trust, to a unified and hearty, not only understanding, but affirmation of that which God has given us in regard to this doctrine, and we trust to all other doctrines that are contained within the Word of God. Now, the first seven questions on your sheet have been answered on the previous two Sundays, and if you are interested in any of these questions, I believe the first three were answered 2 weeks ago, and 4 through 7 were answered last Sunday night, and so tonight we come to question number 8 as our beginning question for the evening. And this question, and I assume that most of you, all of you, I trust, have a copy of the questions in front of you. They were in your bulletin this morning, and also there were extra copies in the Welcome Center tonight, though I didn't get them out there until about 5 minutes before the beginning of the service, so if you were looking for them before then, they weren't there. But if you don't have them, you can look on with someone near you, and as you're sitting there, make sure that those around you have the opportunity to look at these questions. The question number 8 is the following. What if my children are not elect? And the first time that we printed that question on the blue sheet, I put my own personal comment underneath, which was, perhaps this is the most difficult question of all. And in some ways it is, because it strikes closer to the heart of every parent. It's one thing to consider in the abstract some of these truths, but it's something else to consider them as they pertain to your immediate family. And so this question lies very close to the heart of parents. I'm a parent, so of course I'm not answering this in the abstract myself. I'm answering this as a parent who has also considered this very same question. So let me begin by saying that there is no way that anyone can know who the elect of God are. In fact, that answer will surface again as we look at some of the other questions. But there's no way to tell until a person identifies his election by the calling of God and the faith that is manifested in his heart. And that's the way we tell. That's the manifestation of God's election, is when we evidence saving faith in Jesus Christ and persevering faith in Jesus Christ. So until that becomes very evident in the life of our child, we have no way of knowing for certain whether or not they are elect. That's the first answer. However, I do believe that the Bible gives us many reasons to believe that our children probably are elect. I say probably because there are also reasons in the Bible to recognize that we cannot assume that for sure. And it's one of these things that we have to yield to God. And that'll probably be our final part of the answer tonight, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. But there are certainly many reasons to be encouraged to think that in the ways of God and in the mercy of God, that in all probability, children of believing parents are, in fact, the chosen ones, the elect ones of God. Now, why do I say that? Let me give a few verses. We could look at a number, and I don't want to make this question the entire time tonight, but let's thumb our way through several verses in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2, and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what I want you to see in the series of verses that we're going to look at is a repeated emphasis upon homes and families and that way of God's working in the world. And we begin here with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, don't misunderstand what this verse is saying. Don't overemphasize what this verse is saying. This is not guaranteeing anything to our children, but it is laying out a special promise of God that relate to the children of believers. This promise, what he's really saying is, this promise is to you if you will believe it. This promise is to your children if you will believe it. This promise is to those who are far off if they will believe it. As many as the Lord our God shall call. That, of course, takes us right back to election. But the question is, why did he even bother to specifically mention children unless there is a special place for them in the providence of God? Why didn't he just say this promise is to you and to those who are far off? But here's a special mention, a special encouragement, I take it, in regard to children. The promise is to you. The promise is to your children. And the promise is to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Turning now to the text I read a moment ago in Acts chapter 16, we'll see something similar, perhaps again, similar in some ways. In fact, two times in this section, first in regard to Lydia, and then in regard to the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16. Verse 14, And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Boy, that's the sovereignty of God and salvation, isn't it? All of these texts emphasize that. The one I just read in chapter 2. As many as the Lord our God shall call. That's election. Here we see it again. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Why did Lydia give attention to the message that Paul proclaimed? Because the Holy Spirit opened her heart, that she gave attention to the things which were spoken of by Paul. But notice verse 15, And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, etc. Again, the special mention of a family, of a house. Now, I think this is far too slender a thread to hang the doctrine of infant baptism upon, as some try to do, but nevertheless, there is encouragement here. That when God opened the heart of Lydia, he at the same time also opened the hearts of her family members, whoever they may have been. When it says she was baptized in her household, it presumes that she was baptized upon her faith, and the members of her household who believed were also baptized upon their profession of faith, but they all were swept into the kingdom of God. She believed, God saved her, but he didn't leave her alone by herself. She, now a believing woman, with members of her household, whoever they were. We really haven't been given any names. We don't know whether we're talking about a husband, children, servants, what we're talking about. But one thing we know, that we're talking about people who were very dear to this one who was dear to God. And because they were dear to her, they were dear to God as well. Maybe I should put it the other way around. But however you put it, I think the point is well taken, that God worked in this way. He saved Lydia. He saved her household as well. That's encouraging. We say the same thing with the Philippian jailer as we turn to verses 30 and following. And brought them out, the Philippian jailer, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Same thing again. Same thing again, God had special purposes for the Philippian jailer, and he brought them to pass in a very unusual way. But he did not leave him alone. He saved the jailer, and his house. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And I will bring your household to faith too. Now again, this is certainly not saying that if the Philippian jailer believes that his faith will save his household, that's not what it's saying. But it's saying, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and I will bring your household to faith as well. And that's indicated in what follows. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. The household that is referred to here were apparently those who were old enough to give attention to the word of God. We're not talking about infant children here. We're talking about those who could give attention to the word of God. They spake the word of God to all that were in his house, and he took them, verse 33, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. They were all baptized. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And here it specifically says that the house that is referred to here, the household, were believers. He believed, they believed. He heard the word of God, they heard the word of God. God brought all of them into the household of faith. Now, isn't that encouraging? Don't you see a pattern here? Again, not such that we can lay it down dogmatically and say this is always and absolutely true in every case, in every family. But we can certainly see a pattern developing here. We could turn over to Acts chapter 18 and see something similar again in verse 8. Now, verse 7, and he, Paul, departed thence and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with what? With all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. There it is again. God saved Crispus. God saved his family. Crispus believed. His household believed. God saved them all together. They were evidently, had to, all be the elect of God for this to be true. Now, one further text, and for that we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, a special mention here, special attention on households. Though this, in some ways, is a puzzling text, I think I understand it now better than I used to. But here Paul is talking about marriage between believers and unbelievers. And he says, verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Then note this, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. I puzzled over what that meant for a long time, and I ascribed a meaning to it that I don't think now is actually the correct one. But I now understand that phrase in the light of what happened in the book of Ezra. In fact, I'm going to turn back to Ezra chapter 10 for a moment and read verse 3. But when the children of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, they married foreign wives. Some of them did, and that was wrong. And in order to correct what they had done that was wrong, they were commanded to put away their wives. And along with their wives, where they were children that were born to those heathen wives, the children had to be put away as well. You find this in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 3. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So to remedy their disobedience, in this case, they had to put away their heathen wives, and if there were any children born to their heathen wives, they had to put away their heathen children. In other words, under these circumstances, their heathen wives were unholy. The children born to them were also unholy. They had to be put away. I think that's the backdrop by which we understand now this change in God's working as we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Don't put away your unbelieving spouse. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but they're not. They are holy. They They are in a special place of protection and providential care of God. This is a different situation now. And we don't put them away. We keep them here. And the prospect is that they are kept there with the prospect of salvation, because that's what is said in verse 15. For if the unbelieving depart, letting depart a brother or sister is not, verse 16, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You see, they're not unclean, they are holy, they are sanctified. Sanctified means set apart for special attention. And both spouse, unbelieving spouse, and children are mentioned in that category. And the reason for remaining married to the unbelieving spouse is with the prospect of their salvation. And I would take it the same is true of the children, isn't it? So you don't put them away. Don't put them away. They're not unclean. They're holy. And again, this emphasis upon God working in families this way to bring entire families together into the household of faith. Now, that's Scripture, and that's the most important thing, but I think we can also think a little bit about circumstances and realize that this is exactly the way God works. God works in His mysterious providence and working out the purposes of God according to election. He works in family connections very often. I remember a number of years ago when we had a family in our church that had a number of adopted children, some of them internationally adopted. And I was talking to the husband. He was first being confronted with the doctrine of election. And he had several children, one from South America, one from the Philippines, and so forth. He said, what about my children? Are they elect? And I said, well, only God knows. These are things that are reserved only to God. But if I were looking at this, I would be encouraged to think they probably are. Isn't this amazing what God has done? Here is a child from the Philippines, thousands of miles away. In the first place, many of those Filipino children are never adopted. They're orphans and nobody ever adopts them. But in the providence of God, God singled out this child and brought him or her to America, but not just to any family in America, to a believing Christian family in America. Now, I wonder what God was doing in that. I mean, He brought him all the way from the Philippines here to America to a household that believes in God, trusts Jesus Christ, and goes to church three times a week. Now, I don't know what God is doing, but it looks to me like I see some real encouragement to think that this is exactly how God is working to bring this one to a saving knowledge of Christ. God works through means. It looks to me like you have every reason to believe that these adopted children are indeed the elect of God. Look what God has done to get them here. See? Now, we can see that, I think, in that extreme maybe a little bit better, but the same thing is true of children that are born to us. Why did God bring these children into your home? Again, we don't know. We don't have the mind of God, but isn't it most probable to think that God did that because He has gracious purposes for them according to the election of grace? If not, why were they not born to people who did not believe in God, people who did not go to church and so forth, you see? So there is great reason to believe that, yes, your children probably are the elect of God. That's why He gave them to you. That's why He gave them to people who care for them and would teach them the things of God and pray for their souls and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's exactly why He gave them to parents like that instead of to parents who don't have these concerns, because undoubtedly He had gracious purposes for them according to election. Do you see? But of course, that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility, does it? Here we have both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And we have responsibility before God to work and to pray and to hope for the salvation of our children, to teach them, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is exactly what God commands us to do, and to keep on doing that until we see clear evidence of faith. And then we don't even stop then, but now we can rejoice and start shepherding these little believers that God has now brought to pass in our home. And let me take this occasion, though it doesn't have to do directly with the question about election, but let me take the, well, it does in a way. Let me take this occasion to remind you, don't be too quick to accept a childhood decision as the definitive evidence of salvation. Surely by now we're learning to realize that children often make decisions in immaturity that are not necessarily the fruition of faith in their lives. Again, we don't always know. We can't really tell, can we? Children certainly can be saved very young. I shocked some of you last Sunday night by talking about the prospect of God saving children in the womb, didn't I? So that's pretty young. Can't get much younger than that, can you? Children can be saved very young. But it is also true that children often in childhood make a profession of faith, and then when they hit those teenage years, there doesn't seem to be much evidence of it. And I think many times we have interpreted that according to bad theology. And we have interpreted that to mean, well, this is a normal rebellion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it may be. Maybe, but though God can save children young, and though children are not adults, and we can't expect necessarily adult maturity out of children, the evidences of grace are not different from children and adults. And when you see someone who has no interest in the things of God, no interest in the Bible, no interest in church, maybe has to be dragged to church, rebellion against authority, you don't have any biblical reason to believe that person has been brought to saving faith yet. So don't be foolish and say, but I know you're saved because I remember when you made a decision when you were six. A very unwise way to deal with your children. What you say is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I'm going to keep saying that to you until I see evidence of faith. Because until I see that, then I'm going to have to presume that you need to be saved. I want to see the manifestation of saving grace coming out of your life. I want to see your interest in the Word of God. I want to see your submission to the authority of God in the home and elsewhere. I want to see those evidences of spiritual fruit in your life, and then I will rejoice with you that you are indeed now a child of God, and we shall continue on from there together. Well, I think that's all the time I'll give to question number 8. I could say some other things, but I'll save them perhaps for another day, and I turn now to question number 9. If you are not one of the elect, can you be saved? And if so, how? I smile in reading the question. Because actually the question is, it's an inappropriate question. Nobody can know that they're not one of the elect. We're going to get in a moment into the secret and the revealed will of God. I think we'll get to it in a moment if I don't take too much time between now and then. But election is the secret will of God. That is who the elect are. The Bible reveals to us the doctrine of election, but the Bible does not reveal to us the identity of the elect until they believe. So how could anyone even say, if you are not one of the elect, can you be saved? And if so, how? It's a hypothetical question, I suppose. But nobody can say, I'm not one of the elect. Now, I have actually run into a person or two who said that. So I say nobody can say it. What I mean is, nobody can say it properly. Nobody can say it correctly. And to even say that betrays a certain perverse rebellion. I talked about that this morning, kind of this idea, well, I don't like the doctrine of election, but if that's the way it is, all right, here I am. and I'm not one of the elect, so I can't be saved. Well. And how did you know that? What revelation did God give you that you're not one of the elect? Isn't that just your way of pushing off your responsibility to seek the Lord? Isn't that just another form of sinful rebellion to absolve yourself of responsibility? You see, the revealed will of God is what we're responsible for, and it's our responsibility to seek the Lord, to believe in Christ, to repent of our sins, and to obey the Word of God. God's business is to take care of His election, and nobody can properly say, I know I'm not one of the elect. You don't know that. You have no way of knowing that. So, that's the first and the best answer to the question. Obviously, only the elect are going to come to faith in Christ, but nobody can say that I know I'm not one of the elect. You have no way of knowing. All right, now we come to question number 10. How can men be held responsible to believe if our election is in God's hands? And the second question, what moment does man's responsibility enter into the election process? Now, a lot of the questions have to do with this tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And that indeed is the most difficult area of reconciling. And it is very important that we wrestle with this until we come to biblical answers, not to syllogistic reasonings that have us convinced that a rose bush is a tree, if you remember the message from this morning, because that's what often can happen here. Sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. I hope it will become more clear as we continue on in Romans 9 and into Romans 10, that there certainly is no conflict between these two, none whatsoever. Somebody came to Spurgeon one time and said, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? And he said, I don't try to reconcile friends. There's no animosity between these two. They go together. But how to get them together is sometimes a bit of a puzzle to us, particularly when we have been used to thinking almost exclusively in terms of human responsibility. And then we are being introduced for the first time to this higher truth, this other layer of truth, which is the sovereignty of God. And suddenly it seems to wipe out a lot of what we thought we believed about the responsibility of man. Now, it may wipe out a few things, but as I've tried to say in sermons previously, whatever it truly wipes out wasn't truth to begin with. But what the Bible presents to us as the responsibility of man is in no way abrogated by the truth of the sovereignty of God. Everything the Bible says about man's responsibility is man's responsibility. Everything. And everything the Bible says about God's sovereignty is in the hands of a sovereign God. And that's everything. There's nothing outside of that. So that's the beginning of the answer. So how can men be held responsible to believe if our election is in God's hands? I'm not a wise theologian. Theologians talk about culpability rather than responsibility, but I don't think I can explain that to you, and I'm not going to try. I think maybe the way to approach this is to talk in terms of natural ability and spiritual ability. The Bible tells us that God judges men according to their level of accountability. To whom much is given, much should be required. And God is always just in His judgments. God is not going to hold anybody responsible for something that they could not do. But sinful men who don't come to Christ are guilty of disobedience in thousands of areas of things they can do. And God will hold us responsible for every one of those. You remember the man in the Bible who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." What was he doing? Well, he was expressing that there was an element of faith, but not as much as there should be. So what was he doing? He was crying out for help. "I recognize that my faith is not as much as it ought to be, so I ask you, God, for more help." Now, frankly, anyone can do that, but very few do. It was Augustine who said that God gives us commands that we cannot perform. I'm not getting this quotation exactly right, but I'll get the sense of it correct. God gives us commands that we cannot perform so we will know where our needs lie. Here's a command of God. We attempt to obey it, we find out we can't. Now what do we do? Well, we should cast ourselves upon God and acknowledge our inability and ask Him for help. That displays humility, that displays faith, that displays the right attitude. But in sinful rebellion, what we usually do is say, "Well, that's not right for God to require that of me. I'm just going to go my own way." God can hold you accountable for that, can't He? You say, "I've tried to believe in Christ, but I can't." Well, what are you doing about it? Can you read a newspaper? If you can, you can read the Bible. Are you doing that? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you go to the store? You go to a ball game, then you can go to church. Are you doing that? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you can talk to anybody, you can pray. Are you doing that? Are you asking God for help? You see? If you're not, then frankly, folks, don't you see? You've got no complaint. All you're doing is using the sovereignty of God as an excuse to suppress your responsibility, but you're not doing it righteously, and you're not doing it correctly, and you are not relieving yourself thereby of responsibility, are you? God is a just God. He's not going to hold anybody responsible for that which they cannot do, but He can and will justly hold us responsible for everything we can and should have done and didn't. And for all of us, there are thousands of things like that. And that should cause us to cast ourselves upon the Lord for mercy and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I have violated Your commands, what You told me to do, in thousands of ways. Lord God, I need cleansing. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me." And anyone who comes to God with that kind of a believing, contrite heart will never be turned away, shall they? And there you are, a saved child of God. But you won't do that. If you won't do that, then you have no one to blame but yourself, do you? You see? Yeah, there's some difficulties between sovereignty and human responsibility, but not as many difficulties as we try to make out of it. I'm afraid many times that we are trying to make difficulties in order to excuse responsibility, but that won't work. God knows every heart. God knows what you knew. God knows what you should have done and didn't do. And that's what God will justly hold you responsible for. And if you don't seek Him and you die and are lost and go to hell, you will not have God to blame. You will have yourself to blame because God told you to seek Him and you refused to do it. In pride, in arrogance, in stubbornness, in holding up the sovereignty of God as your excuse or whatever you used. It was just a sinful expression of your stubborn heart. You refused to do what God told you to do, and you have nobody but yourself to blame. So how can man be held responsible to believe if our election is in God's hands? Well, we may not be held responsible to believe, but we're held responsible to seek, to ask, to knock, and to keep on doing it. Have you done that? At what moment does man's responsibility enter into the election process? All along the way, from beginning to end. These are not two sections of truth, and sovereignty takes up this section, and then responsibility begins and goes on from there. These are more like onion layers, and here is a layer of truth that has to do with the sovereignty of God, and here's a layer of truth that has to do with the responsibility of man, and they're ones right over the other, and they're different, but they touch, they join at nearly every point, and yet they are two different responsibilities. One's Godward, one's manward, and there's no conflict between the two. Question number 11, could someone without the gospel be drawn to God by, say, the beauty of a rose? If so, is this process an act of God? Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Bible tells us that God's creation is a testimony to his presence and power and wisdom. Therefore, yes, I think, to answer the question, could someone without the gospel be drawn to God by, say, the beauty of a rose? Yes. Someone could, by the beauty of the rose, or the beauty of a sunset, or the starry heavens, or the mountain grandeur, or a thousand other testimonies of nature around him, could come to the conclusion that there has to be a creator, and could realize that there is someone greater than myself who made all this, and surely I have a responsibility to know him and seek him, and that could be the beginning. Nobody saved that way, but that could be the beginning of seeking God. The last part of verse 11, I'm accustomed to exposition, aren't I, instead of doing questions. Question 11, if so, is this process an act of God? And I would say yes. Anyone who comes to understand the truth of God through the beauty of a rose or something else in nature is undoubtedly being taught and aided by the Spirit of God. Because Romans chapter 1 describes for us the opposite direction for the natural sinful man. He sees the creation around him, but he isn't drawn to God by it. He could be, he should be, in a sense, and yet his sinfulness causes him to go in the other direction. So if someone is actually responding to this in a Godward direction, it has to be because the Spirit of God is working in his heart. And we probably all at one time or another read testimonies of people who did begin to seek the Lord in just such a way. And then God brought them to the Scriptures, God brought them to Christ, God brought them to salvation. But it began in a recognition that there is a God who made this world. And God does use natural revelation to bring us to special revelation, which is the Word of God. Now we come to number 12. If God is sovereign, and he is, what is meant by, quote, the perfect will of God versus the permissive will of God, end quote, why not just one? That's a good question. All of these are good questions in various ways, but that's a particularly good question because I sense in the wording of the question, and I have no way of knowing who these questioners are, unless you signed your question, one or two of you have, but most of you did not, and we didn't ask you to. But I sense in the wording of the question that this person is beginning to realize that maybe these terms that are commonly used, the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God, are not the best terms to describe the will of God. And indeed, they are not. I'm convinced that they are not. I'm not sure exactly where the idea of the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God came from. I think it's an attempt to deal with the problem of sin and evil and how God is the sovereign ruler over this, and yet he is not the author of sin. And so we have the perfect will of God, which is revealed in Scripture and is God's holy will. And then we have the permissive will of God, which is what he allows. And in that respect, I think these terms are very much getting at a truth, a very important truth. However, I think perhaps there are better terms that we could use. Older theologians talked instead in terms of the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. And I think that's a better way to think of it. They may be similar to these terms in some respects, but let's use these other terms. They're more helpful to my way of thinking. God has a secret will. God has a revealed will. The revealed will of God is what God has revealed in his word. It would certainly include all of his commandments, though it would be more than that. It really includes everything that he has revealed. But, for example, the revealed will of God is the will that God makes us responsible to believe and obey. And when we violate his revealed will, we are held accountable for that violation. And yet in this mysterious providence of God, we do know that in his secret will, he allows violations of his revealed will and uses them for his glory. That becomes apparent when we begin to look at what the Scripture says. Judas, I suppose, is the premier example, but certainly not the only one of this. Here's Judas, who was certainly permitted, if you want to use that word, by God to carry out the betrayal that led to the crucifixion of Christ. In doing that, he was violating the revealed will of God. He was doing that not only in disbelief, unbelief of Jesus Christ, but actually hatred of Jesus Christ, animosity toward Jesus Christ. He had the closest connection with the sinless Son of God and a 3-year testimony to his sinlessness, and he wickedly turned his back on all that and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. That was a wicked violation of God's revealed will. But nevertheless, we know that God not only permitted it, but he actually had ordained it, hadn't he? That was God's secret will. It was God's secret will for Judas to betray Christ, but it was not his revealed will. And yet, in a sense, there was a little glimpse of his revealed will here, because that was foretold in the Psalms and also in Zechariah about the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. And one of my familiar friends who has eaten bread with me shall lift up his heel against me. And those are quoted in the New Testament as being fulfillments, that Judas fulfilled that in his betrayal of Christ. Now, this is difficult, this is mysterious, but we have to come to terms with this. Without being the author of sin, God does not only ordains and guides sinful rebellion to accomplish his righteous and holy purposes. He does that with the devil. I mean, think for a moment. Is God all-powerful? Could God cast the devil in hell today and not allow him to go one step further and not commit one more violation of God's holy will? Obviously he could. Why doesn't he? Because he has a purpose in allowing him to go on. But we don't know what that is. That's his secret will. In fact, what God can do with the devil, he can do with every sinner. He could stop every sinner tonight from ever violating God's revealed will again. He could cut them all off. But he doesn't. In patience and mercy and long-suffering, he allows them to go on. Why? Because that's His will, His secret will. Now, we're not responsible for God's secret will. We're responsible for His revealed will. God holds nobody accountable for His secret will. God holds everybody accountable for His revealed will. Is Judas accountable for what he did? Yes. He violated the revealed will of God. It's the motive of the heart that God is judging. You see, though Judas did what God ordained for him to do, he didn't do it out of a motive to serve God. He wasn't saying, "Oh, I'm going to be an instrument of God to carry out His will." His heart was full of wickedness and rebellion and unbelief and covetousness and malicious intentions. The intent of his heart was all wickedness against the revealed will of God. He's responsible for every bit of that. But in this mysterious providence of God, he was carrying out perfectly the secret will of God. He was, in that respect, doing God's will. The Bible tells us that God makes even the wrath of men to praise Him, and the rest He refrains. That's in the Psalms. I think Psalm 78. Someone, right, Psalm 70-something. I should have looked that up. But the rest He refrains. He restrains. That makes it about as plain as it can be. God restrains every bit of evil that will not serve His secret purposes. The rest He allows, ordains, channels, as we saw this morning, channeling Pharaoh's wicked rebellion to accomplish His purposes. That's why we can say that the devil is only the unwilling servant of Jehovah. He does not willingly serve God for one second, but all of his life since he rebelled against God, everything he has done has actually served the purposes of God. And we all have to come to terms with this at some point in our life. Well, I don't know. Maybe a lot of people never do in their life. Don't, but everybody will in eternity, okay? But better to do it now. Some people just never had a thought like this. You just never thunk this before. Well, thunk it now. It'll help you. Get the bigger picture. Bigger God than you realized. Mysterious things here, to be sure. Some things we can be certain of. God is holy. God is righteous. What I'm talking about now in no way makes God the author of sin. You say, well, it seems to me like it would. Just remember the oak tree and the roots and the rose from this morning. Just remember, our logic is fallible and flawed many times. One thing we're certain of from the Bible's clear statements, God is not the author of sin. God is not unjust. God is not unrighteous. God is holy in every way. He is not the author of sin. But in His sovereignty, He is the controller of it. And He utilizes it for His own honor and glory. But in justice, He judges the person who in his heart was rebelling against Him and disobeying His revealed will, and He rewards the person who in his heart was obeying Him and following His revealed will. But it all comes out to the glory of God and to fulfill His purposes. Now, we won't have time for any more tonight. The books that I'm going to recommend to you that will be very helpful, if you haven't ever read The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink, you need to get it and read it slowly, carefully, prayerfully, thoughtfully, several times. That'll answer virtually all your questions. And then, when you finish that one, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. This is excellent. The reason these are on my mind is I just have reread them both in the last couple of weeks. Both of these I read back in the 1970s, and they were very helpful to me. Really made me think and struggle and stretch. and search to see if these things could be so. And very helpful to me in those days. And I've known about them all of these years since then and remembered them with fondness, but frankly had not read them. And when I reread them this last couple of weeks, I thought, why don't I reread these about every 3 or 4 years? So, if you have any more questions, get a hold of this, Sovereignty of God by Pink. It's in our book room. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. This deals with this problem between sovereignty and human responsibility, though that's dealt with here as well. But it's also dealt with here in a different way, in a very, very helpful treatment. This, of course, is dealing primarily with the responsibility of evangelism, but the principles apply to all areas of human responsibility. And those are excellent, excellent treatments. If you'll get those and read them and understand them, I think every last question that you could possibly have will be answered. So do that. Can you read a newspaper? Well, get these books and read them. Shall we pray? Again, O Lord, we bow before your throne. We acknowledge you as sovereign ruler of the universe. We acknowledge that there are many mysteries about your sovereignty that we do not fully comprehend. Many things that we will not comprehend in this life. But Lord, those things that you have given us in your word to know, we want to know. Difficult as they may be, if you have given them to us, we want to know them. Help us to the honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.